I've been wanting to say this for some time. Turn in your Bibles to page 1. Because most Bibles are going to start with page 1 on Genesis, right? So if your Bible is page 1 is not Genesis 1, then meander your way over there to Genesis 1. It's at the very beginning of your Bible. Now, as I began to think about how to prepare for this, I thought, goodness gracious, there's so much here to cover. Do I do an introduction to the book of Genesis? Do I just stick with Genesis 1, or do I talk only about all the controversial topics in Genesis 1, or do I just talk from Genesis 1 the way Moses presents it? I think the latter is probably the better way to do it. But I couldn't fill all of this first time we're looking at Genesis 1 with everything that I want to say. In fact, for my doctoral dissertation, I did a significant portion of it on the first three chapters of Genesis. And so how do you break all that down into, you know, an hour and a half message this morning in Omega? All right, well, maybe 50 minutes. I'm cutting it back, 45 minutes. So what I wanted to do was give you a couple more handouts. You can see these. Where's John Rodriguez? Thank you for doing this. He does this for us every Sunday. Thanks, John. Before the service. So if you don't have one of those, John knows where they are located, or two of them, actually. There are a couple of things there that you get a lot of questions about, and so I included two different little handouts there that'll be beneficial. As we're going through this, I'll make mention to a couple of different other articles that you could enjoy. In fact, if you're on the e-news for Omega, maybe a week and a half ago, I sent out an email that attached a couple of important articles that would be helpful for you. That way, when we end this morning, you'll say, but he didn't cover my favorite topic. Hopefully, I'll cover some topics from a high level. Hopefully, we'll be able to land on some of them and get a little bit deeper into it. But that's my introduction here to the book of Genesis. Shortly after my 8th birthday, my grandmother gave me this massive white Bible. I'd never really seen anything like that before. It was probably that thick and probably about this high and wide, and was filled with artwork, famous artwork from church history. And I got to thinking, this thing is really cool. I'm not even sure I knew what a Bible was at that point, except for I remember my parents had this big black leather-bound book next to their bed, and it was a Bible. Always been there. Ever since I was a child, I can remember seeing that book next to their bed. And so after Grandma gave me this massive Bible, I went in my room and I read the first three chapters of Genesis and was just floored with what I was reading. I'd never heard anything like that before. And is this really how God made everything? Is this how the Bible came, or the world came into existence? I was so fascinated with it. But as I suppose a third grader, reading through King James English as a Mojave Desert rat growing up in California, this was very difficult for me. And so the Bible that Grandma had given me, sadly to say, I admit that I closed it and didn't look at a Bible again until I was in college, because I just thought, it's too hard to understand. But the first three chapters of Genesis were very easy to understand, I thought, even as a child, never exposed to Scripture. The words were laid out so clearly that even a child living in the desert could understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I had no reason to doubt this, never even crossed my mind to doubt that statement. God spoke, and things that didn't exist came into existence. I understood that, even through my young years, through high school years. Even my college biology, psychology, anthropology, anatomy, all the microbiology classes, all that filled with evolutionary jargon, I found unconvincing, because as an 8-year-old, I read the first three chapters of Genesis and I knew that that was the beginning, the origins of the world. Certainly, I wasn't saved then. I don't believe I became a believer until sometime late in college. Looking back on my first experience of the Bible, I now understand that Genesis 1 is straightforward. It's really simple to understand. The act of creation can be summarized right here so clearly this way: let there be, and there was, and it was so. That's Genesis 1. We can go home now. No, we'll keep moving on. How about if we read Genesis 1? That's going to take some time. So why don't I read? I'll be reading from the New American Standard. You follow along as I read. And just take in what's said here. Notice the simplicity of what's stated. Moses writes these words, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with their seed. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their own kind, trees bearing fruit with their seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a seventh day. Well, the simplicity of these truths. The sixth day. You have a different Bible than I have in my mind. Of course, thank you for the correction. I look forward to more of those as I make more. Well, the simplicity of this, even still, should amaze us every time we read it. It is simple. It is clear to understand. But like twisted vines and thorns, theories about our origins can have a stranglehold that can only be clipped and removed and cleared by the courageous exposition and declaration of God's word. Liberals and atheists, even misguided evangelicals, have so distorted the early chapters of Genesis that many consider creation a secondary or even a tertiary issue. Why would we even discuss these things? Let me give you some examples of those. One of these you heard just recently from Pastor Tom just a couple of weeks ago. A recent law enacted in Canada just 1 month ago, Bill C-4, perhaps you've seen it or heard about it. It makes it a criminal offense to, quote, this is the law, quote, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, end quote. The law suggests that what the Bible says about sexuality, quote, is a myth. For them, the implications are freeing. They confidently believe that since the Bible's account of creation is a myth, they're free from God's word and absolved from his wrath, from his judgment. I thought about this the other day and I thought, oh, to be a pastor's defense attorney, well-educated in theology and Hebrew and in Greek, to be that defense attorney and challenge the government to prove that the Bible is a myth. That would be an exciting trial. Another example, to accommodate pseudoscience, people argue for the gap theory. The gap theory allows for millions of years between the second and third verse of Genesis. Here's another example. The word day has been butchered. What does day really mean? Could day really mean 24 hours, or could it a single day equal 1,000 years? After all, 1 Peter 3:8 and Psalm 90, verse 4 says that a day with the Lord is as, do you remember? 1,000 years. Another example. Some animals have similar traits to man. Hence, humans, as the false doctrine suggests, are descendants of animals. 1 Corinthians 15:39 addresses that very clearly. We'll talk about that in a bit. To address this from a biblical perspective, we're going back to the simplicity of Genesis 1. And as normal at Countryside Bible Church, we teach Scripture with a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the study of God's Word. The plain meaning of the text, we call it hermeneutics, or the science and the art of biblical interpretation. To do that, let me emphatically state that the Hebrew grammar in Genesis 1 is historical narrative. And then God said, and then God said, and then this happened, and then that happened. And it was good. It's not poetry, nor is it symbolic or allegorical language. May I appeal to you with caution? If you fail to understand Genesis 1 through 3, you will give way to Eve's deception about what God said and a wholesale misunderstanding of the entire Bible, leading to eternal consequences, Romans 1:32. Genesis 1 through 3 is critical to all the text of Scripture, just like any text of Scripture, but this lays the foundation. This is the beginning, as we see. So our goal this morning is to rightly understand our Creator, for because he's worthy. He's worthy to receive glory because he created all things. That's a quote from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. I want you to see really three reasons to glorify God so that you're equipped to serve him in accordance with his plan. The first one is to glorify God, for he is our creator. I want to point out an edit I failed to catch in your notes. The second point is this: to glorify God, be in awe of his creativity. I'll say it again since it's printed incorrectly in your notes. The second point is to glorify God, be in awe of his creativity. That's in verses 1 through 23. And third, glorify God, bear his image. We glorify God by bearing his image, and we'll talk about how the Lord calls us to bear his image this morning. So the first reason I want to draw to your attention to glorify God is because he's our creator. According to Moses, who's the author of the book of Genesis, and by the way, I didn't have time to do all the arguments of who wrote the book of Genesis and the whole background and a whole plan for the head of Genesis, where we're heading in Genesis. There's just not time, so I wanted to address the text, but there's hope. Vikram Pemplaker, I understand, did an outstanding job doing all of that, setting up the book of Genesis in 128 this past week, so you can look him up on the archives and listen to that. So according to Moses, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, the creation events in verses 1 through 5 are contained within the first day. We see that in verse 5. I'll say it again. Everything in verses 1 through 5 are contained in a 24-hour period of time. And I've given you some handouts, and I've given you some ways to find out more information on that, since we don't have a whole lot of time to cover that this morning. Moses makes a series of factual statements. He doesn't set out to prove that God exists. Creation proves that God exists. He simply chronicles the Holy Spirit's eyewitness testimony of what happened. Then in verse 2, Moses structures his words again very carefully. In Hebrew, the word we use for "and" is present. Here's that what that looks like in verse 2. Look at verse 2. If we were to insert the Hebrew word for "and," it would say this. Verse 2, "and the earth was what?" Formless and void. The word "was," I'm sorry to do this to you, but these words are critically important. The word "was" decimates the remotest possibility of the day-age theory. On that first day, the earth was formless and void. The Hebrew word translated "was" is known as what's called by theologians a premier stative verb. That's important. The heavens and the earth were static, meaning without motion. They were just there within that first 24-hour period of time. They weren't moving. Nothing happened until God said for something to happen. You heard me mention Dr. Barak just a couple of weeks ago when we were in Psalm 103. Dr. Barak is a Hebrew expert. I've given you a copy or directed you to a copy of what he says about this word "was." Well, anyway, Dr. Barak says this, quote, "The meaning is that the earth was being described as it existed as a result of the act of creation in verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. It was there. And it stood still until God called it into motion." And then, verse 3 happened. And then, the words "and then" convey sequence in Hebrew. The heavens and the earth were put into motion. When? Again, in verse 5, on day 1. So, there weren't millions or billions of years for an amoeba to evolve into an anthropologist. That didn't happen. Genesis 1:1 boldly states a fact. The Bible's first words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This means that God exists. It's not an argument for his existence. It means he exists. In verse 3, I want to point out, maybe ask a question, what tool did God use to create? His voice, thank you. His voice, wouldn't that be cool? Pizza. He used his voice. Verse 3, "Then God said," this phrase, "then God said," appears 10 times. 10 times in chapter 1. This is historical narrative. It's not flowery speech. God's voice, what he says, is key to understanding the how of creation. I would appeal to Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. He spoke, and it was done. So simple to understand. So the words in the beginning point to the moment God created the physical universe. Have you ever wondered what happened before Genesis 1:1? I mean, what was it really like before that? Do we know? Better, who comes before Genesis 1:1? Would you join me in John chapter 1 as we get a better understanding of what happened before Genesis 1:1, or shall we say the who before Genesis 1:1? Creation occurred at the sound of God's voice. His utterance fashioned non-existence into galaxies multiple quadrillions of light years away, and his voice formed mitochondria, powering your tiny cells, unseen without a special microscope. How did all that happen? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, join me as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, the Word, God, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See if we can break this down. First of all, you'll quickly notice, quickly discover the subject of John 1, 1 through 5 predates Genesis 1. Notice the familiar words, in the beginning. In the beginning points to someone, a person known as the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. And in fact, as you see it in your text, the Word was what or who? God. The Word was God. Watch verse 2. John identifies the Word as a he. Look at the word was again in the English. We break it down from the Greek. It's structured to indicate continuous existence. In other words, there was never a time that the word, he, did not exist. That means this person, the Word, didn't come into being sometime after creation. He always existed even before Genesis 1:1. There's our answer. What happened before Genesis 1:1? The Word is the cause. The Word is the agency. The Word is the creator, your creator. He's the maker of everything that ever came into being. John 1:3, Genesis 1 and 2, and Colossians 1:15 through 16 all testify to this, along with numerous other passages. Colossians 1:15 and 16, love it. By him, that's Jesus Paul's talking about, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Seems Paul had access to Genesis 1:1. John 1:3, he, the Word, is the speaker. Get this. He is the speaker whose voice follows the phrase, then God said, 10 times in that chapter. The Word, aka the light in John 1:5, functions like the light in Genesis 1:3 through 4. He, the Word, separates light from darkness so that the darkness cannot overpower it. Compare that with what we know about the light throughout Scripture. It's so informative. So the Word is the creator in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Colossians 1:16. He became a man, John 1:14, and his name, who is it? What do we know him by? Jesus. The second member of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John 1:1 through 5 takes place before Genesis 1. This is important because creation obeyed God's voice until one or two created beings did not obey his voice in chapter 3, and we'll be there in a few weeks. So as I said, because creation obeyed God's voice and came into being at the sound of God's voice, that's why this is important. Well, as I said, there's a second reason, contrary to what you have in your notes, a second reason To glorify God is to be in awe of his creativity. So if you haven't jotted that in Roman numeral number 2, there's your chance. To glorify God, be in awe of his creativity, verses 1 through 23. Have you ever heard there are no eyewitnesses to the creation account? You ever heard that in an argument? Is that true? It's not true, is it? Look at verse 2. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit saw it all, and he commissioned Moses to write. If you think about it, Moses lived a long time after this, 1500s BC. How did Moses know to write all this? Would there have to be somebody there to tell Moses, here's what happened to Moses? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters and he saw everything that happened and he said, Moses, here's what I want you to say. Here's what I want you to write. Now, if you don't like what Moses says, I would caution you from John 5:46, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words, Jesus says? For it was Moses who wrote about me. I have other references there in your notes that you can look up later. You'll recall perhaps in Luke 16:19 that Jesus speaks about Moses' authority through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the parable? Here's what Jesus says about Moses' pen. Quote, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone, Lazarus, even your brothers, rise from the dead and go tell them. The scripture is sufficient. The Holy Spirit saw it. The Holy Spirit authorized what would be written there, and therefore it is authoritative. In fact, it is inerrant because the Holy Spirit is not going to allow mistakes to take place with his word. This is where the word, who became flesh, John 1:14, enters his own creation as a man. In Genesis 1:3, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, 26, and in verse 29, God speaks. And what happens? He creates everything from one tool, his voice. Verse 1, the Hebrew word bara, create in the English, it appears only 48 times in the Hebrew Bible. And did you know it's only used, that word is only used of God creating something? Only God can create something out of nothing. Only God can say light and the switch turns on. There's not even a switch, it just comes on. It's only used of God. That means only God creates and not man. Man can only make things out of what God has created. And when we reach chapter 3, we're going to find out there's a different word for make that's used, and it's used of Adam, who made something for the very first time that we see in Scripture. Adam made something. You can look at that. We'll get into that in a few weeks. Hebrews 11:3 says this, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. After having just read Genesis 1, that makes sense to us. God spoke it into existence. In the very first 24-hour period, God created the universe. At the command of his voice, he created light on day 1, which is before he created the sun on day 4. Poof. Grasp a hold of that one. God is the source of light before he created the sun. He's the source of light after he removes the sun in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. He will be our light. Notice Genesis 1, 4 and 5 again. Genesis 1, 4 and 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he named night. in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. You didn't need the sun to overcome the darkness. He used the sun, the S-O-N, to overcome the darkness with a word. Genesis 1:5, in context, how is one day defined? In its most natural sense. It's delineated in its most natural sense in the text there. And there was evening and there was morning. One day. Bookends. Evening, morning. One day. We see in Genesis 1, 6 through 10, that when God separated the waters, he named the expanse heaven. On day 3, creation hears God's voice again. This time, his speech caused to appear dry land, which he named the earth, and the waters he named seas. As we'll see later, naming is an exercise of authority. God demonstrates his authority through naming, and Adam fulfills his job description by naming animals. He even named his own wife. What's her name? Eve. What a gift. God's voice is heard again on the third day. Finally, we have the answer to the age-old question. What comes first, pumpkins or pumpkin seeds? What comes first, chicken or eggs? Verses 11 and 12, God called for the vegetation to sprout, literally to become green, including plants with seed in them and fruit with trees with their seed in them after their own kind. So the trees came first. The chicken came first to hatch the egg. Adam was brought into this world as a fully grown human. Trees with rings that look like they're 1,500 years old, right? So we're told, how can that possibly be? It takes 1,500 years to get a tree that size. God made them to appear just like that in the day that he made them. All that, one day before he made the sun. Photosynthesis. Not from the sun's rays, but from the Creator's illumination. Jesus is our Creator. He's the light of the world, John 8:12, John 1:4. On the fourth day of creation, God spoke the sun and the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, all into existence to serve as signs for seasons. And so we do that today. For days and for years, to give light to heaven and earth. On the fifth day, God's voice brought forth fish, birds, and sea creatures into existence. God gave them his blessing, and he commanded them to, you know it, be fruitful and multiply, filling the waters and the earth. Oh, but on the sixth day, verses 24 through 28, at God's command, the earth brought forth life-giving creatures. Cattle and creeping things and beasts. On that very same day, God created another creature. The only creature that the text tells us is made in his image and in his likeness. Man is different than every other creature that God created. Though God made him on the same day, man bears God's image. God designates man to exercise dominion over all that his voice spoke into existence. By God's command, we are to rule over every living thing. In life outside the garden, we'll get there in a few weeks, our world is filled with people that worship what God made, animals and stars, cars and rocket ships. On Christmas Day 2021, just a few weeks ago, scientists and engineers launched the James Webb Space Telescope at a price of $10 billion from your taxes on your paycheck stub. It took 25 years to put this rocket, this whole space telescope together. They claim it's a machine that will look back 13 billion years into the past and will show us the first stars and the galaxies of the universe. Look it up. You can see it. It's kind of cool the way it unfolds. Since other man-made machines haven't found signs of life, their hope is that this telescope will. They tell us, quote, "It's a marvel of science and engineering that will show us our origins." Really? You see, we can glorify God because the second member of the Trinity, the Son, existed before the creation in Genesis. You don't need a James Webb telescope to see that the book of Genesis is a, using their words, a marvel of God's doing that shows us our origins. It's there. See, I just saved him $10 billion. You can get Bibles for free all over the planet. It's there in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. We can glorify God because of what he did on days 1 through 5. And third, the third reason we can glorify God is the application. The application. It's application oriented. Glorify God, bear his image. We're to bear his image in verses 24 through 31. In Genesis 1:24, during the early portion of the sixth day, we find the seventh, "Then God said." Look at it, verses 24 through 25. Genesis 1:24 and 25, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was what? It was good. It was good." As you think about all that God created up to this point, you should be wondering, who's going to manage all this? It's a big job. Follow a veterinarian around one of these days. It's a big job. Welcome to the middle day. The middle of the sixth day of creation in verse 26. Notice the eighth time we see the phrase, verse 26, "Then God said," here it is, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." For the first time in Scripture, God refers to himself as an us. Through progressive revelation, that is through the 66 books of the Bible, we know that us refers to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've seen all three of them this morning active in creation. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made man is in his image and his likeness. This time, things are a little different. He uses another tool than his voice, and we're going to see this next week in Genesis 2. This time he uses his hands. God is a spirit. You get that he doesn't have hands, but God is helping us to understand how he fashioned man. In Genesis 2:7, God, like a potter, formed and fashioned man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life so that man became a living being that bears his image. His creation is different than the plants and the animals, and he gives us a responsibility. Notice another thing that God does. God made man in his image and a likeness for a purpose which is laid out in man's job description. It's interesting, in my study of this, years back, the first communication that God gives to man, shall I say recorded communication, is his job description. What is he supposed to do? It's about his work. What's he supposed to do with his work? And so he lays it out for him. The purpose of man bearing God's image and likeness is so that he could exercise particular activities on God's behalf. Specifically, in this context, man bears God's image, his likeness, as he rules, as he exercises dominion over what? Over the fish and over the birds and the cattle and over all the earth. God sufficiently equipped man to strategize and to carry out his job description. God intricately formed men and women in his image to reproduce more people to rule over creation for millennia. What an awesome creation that he would create people, make people in that way, that we're still here, perhaps 6,000 years later. Look at Genesis 1:26. Let me just read it again. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Man's job description is to rule over. Ladies, when he uses the word man, it's all-encompassing. We are collectively, our genders are collectively referred to from the book of Genesis as man. But ladies, your job responsibility is the same. We're all together in this. And you're going to see that play out, especially next week and when we're in Genesis 3 with Eve and her responsibilities. Man's job description is to rule over, one, the fish of the sea, two, the birds of the sky, third, the cattle, fourth, verse 26, all the earth, five, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man's God-given jobs, responsibilities are in verse 28. You can see them there in verse 28. They are a blessing and are included in verse 28 with several imperatives. These are commands, the first commands that appear in Scripture. This is applicable to us. Six, males and females are commanded to fill the earth by reproducing more men and women. Alan Ross, one of my favorite commentators on the book of Genesis, if you don't have this, I highly recommend it. The title is Creation and Blessing. Alan Ross, Creation and Blessing. And here's what he writes. This is great. Quote, "If humans are to imitate God, then creating life is a basic part of that task. A man and a woman can produce a living soul. This is a privilege, or should I say, this privilege is a part of their blessing from God, a blessing that includes divine enablement. For believers, childbirth is an act of worship, a sharing in the work of God, the one who created life." Alan Ross, verse 28, this is number seven, "We're to subdue." Literally, the word subdue means to subjugate the earth. Eight, rule over it. God commanded them to literally dominate over everything that moves on the earth, including that crafty serpent that attacked Eve with his words. I can't wait till we get to chapter 3. We're going to look at what God told Adam and Eve and then compare it to what the serpent said God said. We're going to compare it very closely. The snake was Eve's subordinate. We get that from this text. Eve's subordinate. Number 9, in Genesis 2:5 and in 2:15, man's job description is to cultivate and to keep the garden for food. Cultivating meant that he could eat. That's in the pre-fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, God gave him specific directions, his job responsibility, cultivate the garden. It didn't change until chapter 3. Still supposed to cultivate, still supposed to work hard. Something changes there. We'll get more out of that later. As I said, cultivating meant that he could eat. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And oh, by the way, this comes by way of command. Paul writes, "If anyone is not willing to work," let me emphasize that again, "not willing to work," not incapable of working, "not willing to work, then he must not eat either!" Exclamation point. Don't feed that guy. Adam was called to cultivate the garden inside the garden and outside the garden, pre-sin and post-sin. Continue with the sixth day of creation. Watch God's actions in Genesis 1:29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, and it shall be food for you." Then God said, "Look, your pantry's full. You have everything you need. Every plant-yielding seed and every fruit-yielding tree for food. Everything you have is here. I've given it all to you." And then God saw that everything he made was complete. In totality, he pronounced it very good. Watch this in verses 31 and then verse 1 in chapter 2. God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, a seventh day. No, I'm sorry. It's a joke. Sixth day, I got it right this time. But look at verse 1 in chapter 2. Actually, you know what? Let's read through 4, because really, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2 should belong in chapter 1. I'm just going to add this, and then we'll move on. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." When the seventh day arrives, God celebrated his creation, and he ceases from his work, and he enjoys what he had made. Moving from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, I think it's an appropriate way to end all of this. I mentioned it early on, Revelation 4:1. If you'd turn there with me. Excuse me, Revelation 4:11. I'm glad that Pastor Tom is taking us through the book of Revelation in the evening. If you weren't there for this particular message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen. But notice what happens in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 10, "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their thrones before cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" What do we do? What's the takeaway from our study in Genesis 1? It's to recognize that God is worthy of glory for all that he has made. I want you to recognize that chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, there's something remarkable about those two chapters. There's no sin. It's the purity of all that God made. It's the purity of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. And so today, we're not even addressing sin. But we're going to get hit hard with it in chapter 3. We must come back for that. So today, we've seen that we glorify God because he's our creator. It's that simple. 2, we must be awestruck by his creativity. And 3, we glorify God by bearing his image well in our lives, by fulfilling his purposes for us. I wish I could have gone through all that would be here in the text for us to enjoy, but I thought, what a better way to end this than to challenge you with some questions that you have there on your notes. There are some questions there. Pick one of them, pick all of them, or pick one that's entirely different, and encourage one another with those. And then you'll notice also the two handouts that I've given you. It talks about, are the creation days 24 hours, or are they longer than that? You could look at the other one that talks about Genesis 1 and 2 and how we would evaluate Paul's argument in Romans 5, which Pastor read for us earlier this morning. But take a look at the both of those, and that'll help you understand a little bit about a biblical Christian view of creation versus evolution and some of the arguments that are fostered against the text here. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your creation, that you would allow us to know you, to know the simplicity of your word, and to know how to apply it to our own lives, to be responsible and to to acknowledge you as our Creator, and to carry out our job descriptions in a way that is most honoring and glorifying to your name. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.